So this is, we've been in a series looking through the book of Hebrews, but we're going to pause from that for this week and next week. We're going to take a break from that. So I know you brought your, some of you brought your notebooks, your journals or whatever, so you have to tuck it away. Don't forget it, but tuck it away. We'll come back to that in 2 weeks. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53. Yeah, we're going to the Old Testament today. But we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, so you can go ahead and turn there to get ready for when we want to look at that text. If you're going to use the Bible app on your phone, the YouVersion, if you search events, one word, Bethel Erie, you should find all the different supporting texts that go with this, any notes that might be a part of it. You can find it there on your phone. But we're going to, like I said, we're going to be in Isaiah 53, but Pastor Jerry already mentioned it. But today is Palm Sunday, which for all practical purposes, for most people, just means that Easter is next week. And if you haven't bought your candy yet, you need to buy your candy because Easter's next week. That's what Palm Sunday is for most people. Hey, warning, Easter's coming. But before there actually was an Easter, like way before Easter was a thing, this was the beginning of the Passover week for the Jews. It was a festival. It was a week-long festival for the Jews that started on this day, Palm Sunday, although they didn't call it Palm Sunday. But it was in the Passover week. The Passover was their national holiday. Like I said, it was a week-long celebration. Thousands of pilgrims from all over Israel would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate, converge there, to participate in and celebrate the Passover, and celebrate really in a way their national identity. If you were a Jew and you were able to, you would make your way to Jerusalem at some point during this week. And you can imagine like the excitement in the city, excitement in the countryside as maybe little tent villages popped up around the city as people were coming or they started you know, stopping in with relatives or friends and setting up shop there and the whole city is abuz as it's Passover week, right? It's a time to celebrate who we are as a nation. You know, Passover is their way of remembering when God delivered them from the Exodus, from Egypt, right? And they left, and we talked about that a little bit in the last few weeks. And so they celebrate their salvation when they became independent, when they became the nation of Israel. But there's even more to it than that. They celebrate with all these icons of their nationality, right? Where they sing the national song of the Jews, and they wave palm leaves, which are the national symbol of the Jews, and it's a big celebration. It's a big festival for them. It's a major event, and they were celebrating their status as the children of God. We're God's people. We're a nation. We're chosen. They hoped for and they sang about His coming, His return, right, to establish His kingdom. This was a big week for them. It was a huge week. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem in the year 30 on a donkey, you may remember this situation, this story, on what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that year 30 on that donkey, it was a sign, riding in on a donkey, it was a sign that He was that Savior, He was that chosen one, He was that Messiah. And when that happened in the year 30, that celebration went to the next level. They were already celebrating. They were already excited, but it took on a life of its own. And Luke tells us about that in Luke chapter 19, verse 35 and 38. And so the disciples brought this donkey to Jesus. And the disciples threw their cloaks on the colt. And you only do that for a king. Only you cover the donkey for the king. There was no saddle, and so they took their own coats and they put it on there and put Jesus on it. And as He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Again, you don't let a king walk in without fanfare. You don't let a king walk into the city without covering the road. And so they threw their cloaks on the road, which He's coming in from like a mile away. And so this is not just like leave your coat, right? This is a throw your, and I mean there would have been hundreds of people, but you throw your coat down, When he goes over it, you run back, grab it, and run to the front and throw your coat down again. This is a big, big procession where people are excited that he is coming in. And so when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen Jesus do. They sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And if you look at John, what he describes from a slightly different perspective in chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, when this was happening, as Jesus was coming down the mountain and this commotion was building and people were celebrating, they begin singing this song. They're singing and celebrating Jesus and making this production of it. John says, a great crowd noticed in Jerusalem. So the people going with Jesus were doing this, right? And then word starts spreading in Jerusalem. People start noticing in Jerusalem. You can see the Mount of Olives over the wall. And so they see, what is that? What's going on over there? And they can kind of hear in the distance this shouting and this singing. And this great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus went his way to Jerusalem. And so they took, from inside the city, they took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one, is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So the crowd of Jerusalem joins in with Jesus' disciples. This is the national song of Israel. It's Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. That's what they're singing. That's what they're shouting. And they wave the national symbol of the Jews, the palm frond. You'll find it on coins from that time period. It was their national identity. And they celebrate the moment they've been waiting for hundreds of years. Salvation had come to Jerusalem. And this scene is reminiscent of Isaiah's prophecy. When he speaks God's words to Judah and Jerusalem hundreds of years before this. Now, when we read this, I'll show you, but he calls Jerusalem Zion because that's the name of the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. And so he's going to say Zion, but he's referring to Jerusalem, to the Jews, really. And Isaiah speaks God's words to Jerusalem hundreds of years before about its future and eventual salvation. Right, of the people that live there, the Jews, and the celebration that's going to follow when that salvation comes. And so the similarities between what was happening and what Isaiah prophesied probably wasn't lost on people. But he says it in Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. He says this, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy. Together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." It sounds like he's describing Palm Sunday, where people begin to shout for joy. Our God reigns. Peace has come. Salvation is here. And Isaiah is describing the celebration that God is, in essence, flexing the muscles of salvation. This is the charged atmosphere of celebration and the excitement that day in Jerusalem, right? As Jesus enters in, the excitement that God is flexing. He's bearing the mighty arm. He's bearing his powerful arm. He's flexing the muscles of salvation. That's the kind of excitement and the atmosphere that Isaiah was talking about in 52. But their celebration that day in Jerusalem was misdirected, though. In fact, Pastor Jerry already mentioned this. It was misdirected, right? Jesus had come to Jerusalem to save, and God was flexing the muscles of salvation, but not the way they thought. See, the Jews were expecting their Messiah, their Savior, to lead their nation in overthrowing foreign oppressors. They wanted their kingdom. They wanted their identity back. They wanted to be the nation of Israel again. And so they envisioned this as overthrowing the Romans, reestablishing that Jewish kingdom. They misunderstood the prophecies, though. Jesus wasn't there to save the people from the Romans. Jesus had come to save people from sin. But that's not what they were celebrating. But that is definitely something worth celebrating. It's definitely worthy of the celebration they were giving. It's not what they were celebrating, but it is worthy of their celebration and the excitement that Isaiah prophesied, because God was, in fact, flexing the muscles of salvation. And so I just want to say it's possible for us. It is possible for us to fall into that same mistake that the Jews fell into there in Jerusalem on that day. To be so excited about Jesus or so excited and enthusiastic about God and salvation, but misunderstand what it accomplishes, misunderstand what it actually looks like. It can be easy to think that salvation offers us a prosperous life. I'm glad I have Jesus because he makes my life better. It can be easy to think that. It can be easy to think that salvation offers us solutions to problems or a resource of morality and a resource for teaching. Or it's easy to think that salvation can just offer us an escape from hell. And it can be easy to get it in our head that we know what salvation looks like. I know what salvation looks like. I know what it involves. It was a prayer that I prayed, or it was a feeling that I get, or it was a prayer that someone else said for me, or it was my baptism. I know what salvation looked like. And like the residents of Jerusalem, we might celebrate, we might be enthusiastic, and like Isaiah describes, we might burst into songs of joy and we proclaim salvation, but our celebration might be misdirected. We want to make sure that we understand what salvation actually accomplishes and actually looks like. The other day, it was just maybe yesterday, I think, or the day before, I was working in my garage and cleaning things out, putting up new shelves and all that stuff. And it's funny, of my three kids, Amelia's the one that wants to help me the most. And so she'll come in and she'll say, "Hey, Dad, can we build stuff? Can we build things?" Which is funny because it's not helpful at all. So I'll give her like a nail and I'll put it in one of the studs and let her kind of hammer at it and stuff. But for whatever reason, I was ripping things off the walls and pulling things out, and she said something to the effect of, and she's going to be three here in a week, so you can just try to imagine this three-year-old saying this. She's like, "Dad, we're strong, aren't we? We're strong." And I was like, "Yeah, sure, really, we're strong." And she goes, "You want to see my muscles?" And I was like, "Okay." And so she flexed for me. And I thought that was the end of it. And I turned around and I was going to go, keep working. And she goes, "Can I see your muscles?" I was like, "Boo." I mean, it's not going to be very impressive, but I guess. So I rolled my sleeve down and I flexed for her. And she was like, "Wow, Dad." I'm like, "Yeah, you're the only one that's ever going to say that, but thanks," right? And so she imagined like that was power, right? Rolling down my sleeve and burying my arm and showing my power and then going in and lifting really heavy things, right? And doing something powerful. That's the idea here of what Isaiah is talking about God showing and flexing the muscles of salvation. Flexing, it's one thing, but doing it is another thing. Demonstrating that there is power behind what you see is something completely different. And being able to understand what it is behind that power, what it is that actually is accomplishing that. It's important to understand salvation, what actually accomplishes salvation, and what it actually looks like. I'll give you one other thought, because I'm going to come back to this, if I remember, when we get to the end. But I don't know if you've ever tried to explain or you had this moment with children where they realize what they're eating for the first time. Where we've had, both of my sons at different moments have said they love chicken nuggets, right? They eat chicken nuggets all the time. And then I think Titus was obviously the first one, and he goes, one day in the middle of dinner, he goes, "Wait, is a chicken nugget a chicken?" Yes, a chicken nugget is chicken. And Kate always tells me, "Hey, don't go into too much detail with them. Like, don't ruin these things for them. Don't be like, 'Hey, you want to know what beef is?'" Right? Because right now they're getting, but when you realize, like, it's that moment where you're like, "Wait a second, this was a chicken. This was a cow," right? Trying to explain eggs is something completely different, right? Like, we just don't even, like, well, first of all, that when the chicken sits down, and stands up. There's an egg there underneath it, right? And then we eat that, right? And I want to know, personally, I want to know the first person that was like looking at that and thought, you know what I should do? I should eat that. Whatever that chicken, whatever that came out of that chicken's butt, I'm going to eat because it looks delicious. I'm just going to cook it first. Like, I want to know who that person was and shake their hand because that is bold. Is a brave person. But finding out what's behind what you're eating is kind of a revelation sometimes for kids, right? But it's important to understand what's behind it, right? It's important to understand how it works and what it actually is. And so Isaiah says here, I want you to understand what God flexing the muscles of salvation looks like. What it actually accomplishes. And so we're looking at Isaiah 53. And so he says here, let me explain to you what the flexing of the muscles of our salvation looks like. Isaiah 53, we're going to begin with verse 4. Verse 4 says this, surely, and when he says he's talking about, Isaiah's prophesying about Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. We're going to finish the whole chapter today, but I want to pause here. And so he is the Savior, right? He is Jesus. And in order to save, Isaiah says that Jesus took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Jesus, God the Son, in order to offer us salvation, in order to give us salvation, became a human. He came as a man, and then he suffered. He suffered through life. He took up the pain of living through life, like we have pain living through life. He did that. He took up our pain. The suffering that we deal with, the tests that we encounter, the temptations that we face, he bore those things. He took on our pain. He took on our sufferings. Right? And he suffered through life. And the consequences of living in a sinful world, he dealt with it. And ultimately, he suffered through death as well. He took up our pains. He took up our sufferings. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, being God, something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took up our pain. He became just like us, and he suffered through life, and he even suffered through death, just like we do. But as he suffered death, though, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that the Jews will conclude that he was a blasphemer and that God was punishing for his own sins. In verse 4, he says, so he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God. We considered him stricken by God. We considered him afflicted by God. He was one of us. And we thought he was the problem. We thought he was a blasphemer. We thought God was punishing him for his sins. Mark chapter 15, verses 31, 32. The people there, as Jesus was crucified, reflect this thought. In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked Jesus among themselves. He saved others, they said. But he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And their conclusion was, he's not coming down from that cross. He must be a sinner. He must have been a blasphemer. He's dying there because he is just like those other two criminals. So he became us. He bore our pain. He bore our suffering. And yet when they crucified him, they just assumed God was punishing him, because he was a sinner. And they probably felt themselves vindicated when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I imagine that some of them probably thought, that's right. See, God did forsake him. He was a sinner, not understanding what he meant. And their conclusion is that this was the just punishment for Jesus. They assumed he'd been rejected by God because of sin. And so Isaiah prophesies, we considered him punished by God. But we were wrong. We were so wrong. Jesus wasn't the sinner. We were. Look at verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5. We were wrong. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was us. We were the ones who were sinful. We are so sinful, it's like watching sheep without a shepherd. We were born in sin, and we have strayed far, far, far from God in our sinfulness. We've turned to, we've pursued, we've followed our own way, not his way. This is the condition of the human heart, and this is the reason that salvation is necessary. Salvation is not so that you can have a better life. It's not so that you can be a better person or have God fix things for you or for it to have good advice or a good counselor. Salvation is so that your wandering, sinful heart can be restored to a right relationship with God before it's too late. Before eternity comes, it needs to be fixed and your wandering needs to be brought back in. That's what salvation is for. When we're born, we are wild sheep out there. The psalmist David says that we were born into iniquity. Our author is going to use that word too. We saw it there in verse 6. And that word means that deep rooted in our soul is pure sin, is pure sinfulness. It's iniquity, and we are unapologetic for it. It is rooted deep inside us, and we don't care. We don't even notice. It is deep-rooted, pure sin. It's unrestrained. We do what we want. We are wild sheep. And listen to me, our culture loves this. This is the culture that you were born into, a culture of wild sheep with deep-rooted, pure sin inside them. You were born that way too. And I can't tell you how much. I want to vomit every single time I hear someone talk about their truth. Every time I hear our culture talk about, it's just my truth, this is my truth, I'm going to live my truth as a way to justify themselves and justify their behavior and explain away their lives because they're just living their truth. But that's the effect of iniquity. It has separated us from the shepherd and convinced us that our way of thinking, our way of living is right and good and okay. It's just my truth. You're just a wandering sheep, though. But we think that no one can challenge us because it's my truth. I'm just living my truth. But we are wild sheep. We are living in iniquity, alone in the shadow of death, apart from a shepherd to lead us back to still waters. One of Solomon's Proverbs summarized this in Proverbs 14, verse 12. He says, "There is a way that appears to be right to men, but in the end, it leads to death." We think we know. We've got our own way. We think we're good. We think we're okay. We're going to live it. I'm going to live my truth. But in the end, living that way leads to death. You are dancing in the shadow of death. We don't get it. As wandering sheep, we don't get it. Sin is killing us. Our truth is killing us. We're coming in from the wild with all this matted, tangled wool and ticks all over us and the falling out teeth and parasites in our stomachs because we've been doing life our way. We don't realize something's very wrong. Yeah, you're living your truth, but you are a wild sheep and there are some very big issues in your life. And it is killing you. It's killing you. But we don't get it. We don't realize something is very wrong. We're sinners. We're wrong. We've gone astray from birth, and we're going to die alone, separated from the shepherd as a consequence of the pure sinfulness that's rooted inside our soul since we were born. And it's caused us to believe, and it's caused us to live our truth. Isaiah says, they thought Jesus was the sinner. Well, they were wrong. It's us. From the moment we were born, it is us. It's not him. And Isaiah says it's because we're wandering sheep and we live by our truth because of that Jesus was killed. He took up our pain and he became a human. He suffered through life with us. And then at the hands of men, he suffered through death. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, that he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. At the end of verse 8 there, Isaiah says, his death was a transgression of my people, my generation. We did this. Living by our truth caused us to intentionally disobey the clear signs, and we cut him off from the land of the living. There is only one word that describes that: murder. They cut him off from the land of the living. We murdered him. His death was premature. It was ended intentionally, and we knew he was innocent. His trial proved that he was an innocent man. In Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 15, Pilate, who was there overseeing part of the trial, called together the chief priests, the Jews, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." But that didn't fit their truth. So Jesus was led to slaughter, like an innocent lamb led to the altar to have its throat cut for someone else's mistakes. Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment, in verse 8, he was taken away. He means he was unjustly condemned. It was an oppressive judgment. It was an unjust condemnation. There was no fault in him, but he was condemned anyway. And Isaiah points out, yet who of his generation protested? Did anyone in Jerusalem stand up for him? No. In fact, they didn't protest his slaughter. They begged for it. Same chapter, Luke 23, verses 20 to 23 this time. Pilate says, wanting to release Jesus, he appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished. I'll have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. They didn't protest his slaughter. They begged for it. So Jesus was crucified, nailed to a wooden cross, and left to suffocate. It was the transgression of a generation. It was a transgression of Isaiah's people, killing an innocent man. But this was not some unfortunate human tragedy, a mistaken trial. It was the center of God's plan for salvation. Peter tells us that Jesus was handed over to his generation by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And Isaiah says in verse 10, at the beginning of verse 10, he says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." This transgression of the sheep, of those who followed their truth and killed Jesus, was the key to God's plan for salvation. This is how the shepherd flexed his muscles to save the sheep, in verse 5. So go back and look at verse 5. This is how the muscles were flexed. "He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wound we are healed." Jesus wasn't killed because he was a sinner. He was killed because we are. He was killed because I'm a sinner. But he didn't just die because of our transgressions. He did. He died because of our transgression. He also died for our transgressions. He died for our iniquities. All of us. Every single one of us. It is because of your sin and because of your iniquity that he died on that cross. This is how God flexed his muscles of salvation. Jesus died as a sacrifice, as a payment for, on behalf of all of your sinful actions and thoughts. and behaviors, and to pay for and deal with the pure sin that is rooted deep inside you. That is the salvation that God offers you. I will save you from the pure sin that is killing you. Salvation from the transgressions and iniquity and all their consequences by the death and sacrifice of Jesus. And when he died, an innocent man, he became your substitute. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, that the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. It's not the expression that we're used to, once and for all, meaning just one time. He did die just one time, but he died once for all, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Peter says when he writes that Jesus suffered death to deal with sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why he was put to death, to bring you to God, to reconcile you to God. And Paul tells the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. Consequences of your sin, bought and paid for by Christ on that cross. My immediate question whenever I think about this is, one, how does that work? How does that work? How does he just pay for all of my sins, past, present, and future? And not just mine, yours too. My transgressions and my iniquity, the things that I do wrong, but also the sin deep rooted in my soul. How does that work? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know how it works that Jesus became my representative, that Jesus became my substitute and paid the price of my sin. I don't know how it works, but I believe it works. I believe in God, so I believe God. And God said that Jesus died on behalf of sinners, and it is by his wounds that I'm healed, and his punishment brought me peace. I might not know the why, but I know that to bring you back from your willful, purposeful wandering in sin because of sin, heading for death apart from God in the shadow of death, it was God's will to allow Jesus to pay the bill. It was God's will to allow Jesus to be crushed for your sin, to be pierced for you, to be punished for you. It was God's will to allow Jesus to die an innocent death as your substitute and to take your place and in exchange say, if you believe that, I will offer you then justification. I will offer you peace. I will offer you wholeness. I will offer you my rest from sin and wandering. A little over 1,900 years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the joy and celebration of the people there, their excitement and enthusiasm, celebrating what they believed to be their salvation from the Romans. But they didn't know what God flexing the arms of salvation was really going to look like. It was going to lift a cross. They didn't know what the salvation that they needed actually was. It was from their truth and their rooted sin. They didn't know what they were celebrating. And we need to understand what we're celebrating, that our salvation is not about a good life. It's not about being a person of faith. It's about the deadly seriousness of being far from God in our deep-rooted sin, and that God flexing the arm of salvation looks like this. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe they gave him and put his own clothes on. Then they led him away to crucify him, carrying his own cross. He went out. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it, and they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and there was written a notice above him which read, This is the King of the Jews. And those who passed by hurled insult at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, Woman, here's your son now. And to the disciple, here's your mother. And from that time on, that disciple took her to his home. From noon until 3 p.m, for 3 hours, darkness came over the land. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine and vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, and then Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. That's what salvation was. And at that, the earth trembled because payment for sin had been made. That's what our salvation from sin looks like. It is a very real, very painful death. A man pierced, crushed, and punished as your substitute because it was God's will. Because you were a wandering sheep with pure sin deep in your heart, living your own truth and heading straight for that death that he just stepped in and died. And because of that salvation, that is offered to you and it is yours if you admit to God that you need it. That you believe and have faith in Jesus' death in your place for your sins. So yes, celebrate salvation. Be excited and enthusiastic and say, praise God, the King reigns. He's brought peace. He's dealt with sin. He's going to reign for eternity, especially this week. Celebrate with songs and with joy, but also with appreciation because you know what the flexing of the muscles of salvation actually look like because you know what it is behind the sandwich that you're eating. Appreciate it for what it actually looked like, what the cost actually was, and that it was your sins that nailed him to that cross. Let's pray.